Well, it's good to see you this morning, as I've said already. Take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we've been looking at tearing down them walls. It's interesting that this series comes at the end of the year, 2022, going into 2023, and where it's leading should be more like an Easter sermon later at the end, but we're going to do it this way. Maybe we can get ready for Easter anyway. Our first sermon that we looked at was concerning the wall of Berlin, where President Reagan said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down these walls." As we looked at the bases of the walls, and then last week we looked at what is called the angle in the Gettysburg battlefield. And it was the furthest point where the Confederate Army had gotten to and before they were slaughtered by the Union. And in those messages, I mentioned the fact, it's interesting that the Bible, or I should say, the Word of God, the Bible's important, okay? It's a book. It's what we have, tangible, in our hands. But there's something greater and much beyond the book, which is the Word of the Lord. Because God speaks to us outside the realm of the book. He speaks to us in the daytime. He speaks to us at nighttime. He speaks to us all the time. We don't even have to have the Bible in our hand, and God speaks to us. So it is the Word of God coming to us. And we looked at how the creation of the world happened, how that Adam and Eve was warned through the Word of God, how the creation happened through the voice of God, or as He created everything. And I asked the question, why do we sometimes approach God at a different angle? We don't want to take His Word for what He says. We want to try to change it and make it sound a little good or better or even different in our life. And so why do we do that? Why do we approach God at a different angle? And in these messages, I've given you these questions. I told you to write them down. I don't know if you actually did or not, but one of those questions is this. What walls do you have that keep you from freedom, joy, love, hope, and peace? What wall have you built up to kind of keep at bay so that you're not happy? This morning, I will not tell you who, but there was a couple of kids that kind of woke up and came down the hallway, and they had frowns on their faces, and I started singing, what did I start singing? Happy in the Lord or something, and it was, the frowns got even worse when I started singing the Happy Are You. And then, you know, life has that moment in the morning where you're just don't want to be up. Life is terrible. And then when somebody's happy or joyful, we build a wall up. Stop talking to me, or stop singing. You know, we don't want to go back in our hole and be unhappy. So what walls have you built up? The second question that I asked us was this. Why is the wall that you have built up there? What walls do you have? And then why do you have it there? Why are you leaving people out? Why are you trying to protect yourself or protect something inside of you? There are some walls that are good, as I mentioned. There are some walls that are bad. But why do you have that particular wall? And the third question came back from the message last week concerning the angle. Where did you start building your wall? When's the time frame that you start laying the bricks? And then why did you continue to build the wall? You had an opportunity to knock it down, stop building it, but why did you continue to build the wall and have it there? And then I asked this question, why do you approach life at a different angle? Why do you try to get something from God that is different than what He says you can get it? So our text goes like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that you may not be bold when I am present, that with confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think us as if we were walking according to the flesh, or have walked according to the flesh. And then in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down the strongholds, casting down imaginations and every captivity, every thought to obedience of Christ. And then verse 6, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And here in this passage, as I mentioned, we have the problem of life. And we have three aspects of our life. Our mind — you should have this memorized by now — mind gathers facts, the heart makes decisions, and the will acts it out. So all of your life, you have negative and positive things. You're recording them through your eye gate, your ear, your feeling and touch, what you know to be true, what you read, what you hear. And even in the Garden of Eden, if you remember Adam and Eve, they heard the voice of God, and God told them, if you eat of the tree, you're going to die. And then they listened to Satan, who said, he doesn't know what he's talking about, he's going to die. And so they gathered facts. In their heart, they made the decision, I'm going to block out God, and I'm going to follow Satan. And by their will, they carried it out. And they did what was wrong. And in our life, we do the same thing. Our mind controls everything about us and our thinking, whether it be past, present, or future. In our past, what happened yesterday may affect the way we make decisions today. And us making decisions today, we worry about the future. And so it's all about the control of the mind and the condition of our heart that we have to be careful of. And when he mentions that we are not battling a fleshly battle, and we're not doing it with carnal weapons, much like our messages concerning the soldier, the weapons that he has so far introduced to us in this series is, first of all, knowledge of God. That is not brain knowledge, it's not reading something, it's the fact that God has instilled each and every person when they were created with a knowledge of God, that they know that God exists. You know, with inside of yourself, there's something greater than just a bunch of cells moving around who you are. God put that in us. We just sang about how great thou art. You can go out on the hillside and look to the skies and the stars and the sun and the moon. You can wonder, but many people don't take the time to think about, how is it that the whole earth is not consumed with water? And how is it that the sun isn't shining all day long on one side of the earth? And how is it that the earth, for thousands of years, some people would say billions of years, how is it that it has been spinning on its top and revolving around the sun like clockwork? It has never lost a second. We lose seconds. We lose time frame, but the earth has not lost a day and time. Unless God has said, stand still, son, stand still. You remember that in Joshua? And that's when time ceased. But the earth has not lost the time. We have lost the time. And then the second thing that we should have is a weapon, not only the knowledge of God, knowing God, understanding God, is a passion for His Word. Not just the Bible, but a passion to seek after Him. And I quoted at the end of the message last week, as the deer pants after water brook, so should I pant after God and His Word, seeking His Word, wanting to hear from God. There's a lot of things we want to hear from. We want to hear from Facebook. We want to hear from our friends. We want to hear from everybody else in the world. We want to hear from the news stories. But do we have a desire to hear from God? Now, I'm going to give you this morning We're not going to go back in history like we've been in the Berlin Wall and Gettysburg Address or the Gettysburg War. But I'm going to address a serious problem that's in the life of a believer as well as outside the walls of this church, that there's a wall that's been built. Some of you will know these words and terms. Some of you may not. They may be new to you. How many of you are afraid of something? Raise your hand. How many of you would consider that you have a phobia? Okay. So we're going to look at phobias. There is a phobia that is named a fear of commitment. I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say. Phobia is a disease, but where I'm leading is not a disease. But there is a phobia, which is called a fear of commitment. It's a fear of relationships. It's a fear of marriage, technically, and it's called gamophobia. There's also a fear that is named telephobia. And telephobia is a fear of schedules, contracts, obligations. There's some people that hate schedules. They don't want to put things down in schedules because they're afraid that they're going to fail at the schedule, so therefore they have a telephobia. And then there is one who is, people are afraid of making decisions. One, because of their past experiences, because of where they're living, and they're afraid that their decision is going to mess up down the future. And sometimes people get all sketchy and scared to death about making a decision because they don't want to fail at the decision that they make. And many times when you make decisions and something bad happens, you say, see, I told you I should have made that decision. And so therefore you have a decidophobia. You're scared of making decisions. You'll stare at something, or you'll just wait, or you'll look like a deer in headlights, don't know if you're going to cross the road or come back, because you're afraid of making a decision. Now, there are other phobias, and many of them more popular than these that I've just mentioned. There's the phobia of arachnid phobia, which is scared of spiders, right? There's a fear of snakes. There's a fear of being alone. There's a fear of heights. There's a fear of flying. There's a fear of being in a room, confined, not able to get out. People just go crazy sometimes in those situations. There is a fear of germs called a germophobia. And we've gone through the last 3 years. I think Dr. Fauci is a germophobia. He's scared of everything, I guess. But there are all these phobias, and they are real. They are genuine. People have them, for sure. And in the world that we live in America, I'm going to give you some statistics. Don't get bored. Don't lose me. There's 311 million people in America. The vast majority of Americans, believe it or not, are adults between 18 and older. And if I were to have you raise your hand, the majority of the people in here are in that group. There are some young people here, but they are, the vast majority are 18 and older, which is the same norm percentage of the world. So approximately there's 258 million adults living in the United States. Out of that 258, there's about 8.5% of them who have a phobia. That's approximately 190 million people. And out of that group that have phobias, 32% of the Americans actually seek help for their phobia that they have. Some through counseling, some through drugs, and various aspects of their life. And the biggest majority of those that have phobias, statistically, are between the, and if this hits you, that's fine. It is between the ages of 42 and 49. Those of you who are in the 30s, getting ready to reach 40, you either have a phobia going into the 40s or you're going to get one. That's according to the statistics. And if you've passed 49, then you're probably through with any kind of phobia in your life, except for some people never grow up, so they have these phobias in their life. So how do you classify a phobia? A phobia is when you experience an immediate anxiety or reaction to the situation you're in. In other words, if you're in a room and it's closed off, you can't get out and you stop breathing, exaggeration, and you start sweating and you break out in hives, you probably got a phobia about being in a room closed off. If you see a spider and you just break out screaming, yelling, and your hands get sweaty and your eyes get big and you want somebody to kill the spider, you're probably scared of spiders. The second thing is an engagement in avoidance or endure the fear with extreme distress. In other words, you avoid, you know the spiders are there underneath the rocks and you avoid it. You don't want to touch it. You know, you're afraid of trash. The smell of it or whatever, you stay away from it. You avoid closed-in rooms or a room where many people are. And then there's the other part of that aspect is you experience limitations in different areas of your life, including work, school, and their personal life. In other words, if you have a phobia and it's come over you, the anxiety has encapsulated you so much that you just don't want to have anything to do with anybody. So you stay at home with a bed, the sheets over your head kind of thing. And how do they treat it? And this is kind of interesting. So one of the treatments that they use is cognitive behavioral treatment or therapy, which is CBT. And it is change the way you think, casting down the imaginations of the mind. Because it sounds like to them, and this is scientific, this is psychological, that the phobias are in the mind. You have imagined it. You've brought it up somehow or another. And so one of those therapies is for you to not think about it, to change the way you think about the particular phobia you have. Another therapy is exposure therapy. And that is if you're afraid of spiders, then someone brings in a spider in their hand and they put it close to you and you freak all out and you say, see, the spider doesn't bite. It's okay. It's a little baby little spider. It can't hurt you. And you slowly over time get exposed to it. Or if you're scared of heights, then you climb up on a 3-foot pedestal and then a 4-foot pedestal and then a 6-foot pedestal. And then after a while, you're not scared of heights anymore. That's one way of giving you therapy. The other one is holistic therapy. That is, you try meditation and yoga and you climb up on a mountain unless you're scared of heights, and then you go somewhere else by a riverbank and you're by yourself until a bird shows up and then you're scared of people and things. But you get my point. Those three, you just get by yourself and you're changing your thinking about life. You take out the negatives and you put in positive thoughts about how a spider looks like a butterfly and it's not going to bother you. And you pick it up and you put it in your hand. You're okay. That is the scientific way to address a phobia. And remember, the mind gathers facts, heart makes decisions, the will carries it out. So your mind's gathering facts about the spiders. If you're scared about spiders, you've seen a movie or maybe you've been bitten by a spider or maybe you've seen somebody else bitten by the spider and you're totally scared of spiders and that's why you're scared of it. But I got to ask you, the phobia, gamophobia, which is the fear of relationships and commitment, why would you be afraid of a commitment? These are not tangible. The first three I gave to you this morning. Spiders, snakes, that's something you can see. Flying. But being afraid of a commitment in marriage is something you can't see. You assume the worst and you look at it. Or the phobia for making a decision. The decision is not tangible. It's something that may affect you, but it is not something tangible. You think about it in your mind and you make the decision in your heart whether you're going to do that decision or wait and hold forever and never make the decision to go forward. And then there's the telephobia, that you're scared to death over schedules. You never put it down. You're afraid. You procrastinate. Put it off. So here's the wall that needs to be torn down. And it's not a phobia, and it's not a disease. And the phobia, or the wall that needs to be torn down in believers' minds and their lives, as well as those outside the church, is simply the phobia of fear. The problem with fear. And so therefore we procrastinate and we change. We make moves. We make decisions based upon our fears in our life. Sometimes, this is where the hearing goes in. Sometimes we allow distractions in our life so that we don't hear the Word of God. We are totally afraid of sitting alone at the altar and listening to God. We'll do a lot of talking. We'll do a lot of praying. We'll cry and beg God for everything in the world. But will we sit still and know that God is alive? Will we get together in a room with a group of believers and just shoo, and wait on God to move? Do we have a sense about ourselves that we've always got to be talking or thinking or doing something else rather than paying attention to God? I mean, after all, God is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the Savior of the world. He saved your soul. He is the one that's coming back. He is the one that we're supposed to be looking to the eastern skies to see that He is moving. But yet we're so busy and frantic in this world, and we're fearful, literally, of listening to God. We're afraid of what He's going to say to me. We're afraid that He's going to tell me, you need to do this. Or you need to stop doing this. And that's the very thing that we need to hear from God, that we need to do something or stop doing something. And we think we have it in a little basket and we wrap it up and this is what God wants me to do. But yet we're afraid to sit still and know that God is God. You remember the young rich ruler? He had great intentions. He went to Sunday school. He listened to God. He listened. He didn't hear Him. He listened. He listened to the message of Jesus Christ talking about His life and what you should do and the disciples of life, and he's listening. The young rich ruler came to Jesus and said, man, that sounds like a pretty good idea. I'm going to listen to Jesus. And so he listens more intently to Him. And then he comes to Him after the service and says, Jesus, what must I do to be saved, to go to heaven with you? And Jesus said, well, you got to keep the commandments. You got to obey. And the young rich ruler said, I've done all that. I've done everything you've asked me to do. And Jesus said, one more thing. Go sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young rich ruler, because Jesus attacked something that was personable and tangible and worth a whole lot of money, he turned around and walked away. And when it comes to it, the people that used to be in these pews that are no longer in these pews probably sat in a message and heard God speak, and they were scared to death what God told them to do. And so they left. And then the people that are here, that are listening to God, sometimes do all kinds of different things. They fidget around. They move around. They up and down. They think about other people. They watch other people, and they get their mind off, stop listening, hearing what God has to say to them. They can't stand to be in the same room of a message. Oh, we can sit at a ball game, but we can't sit in church 30 minutes. We can get on Facebook for hours and watch a movie, but we can't sit and listen to God. And I'm not talking about listening to me. I'm talking about listening to God speak to your heart to tell you what you should or should not do. What is the wall that keeps you from believing and seeing the unseen? And it's not only just believing the unseen from God's perspective, it's also seeing the unseen from Satan's side. Because sometimes we don't even see the sin that so easily besets us. And we don't believe it's too bad of a problem, and so we don't protect our heart. We don't put on the armor of God. We don't think it's a bad, big deal, instead of seeing it as really sin. That it will affect me and my family and my children and my grandchildren. Sin will run through rapid through your family. But sometimes we don't see that, nor do we hear God speaking to us to stay away from it, to run from it. So then I ask you this question: why do you fear the unknown? Even though you've been asked to come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, why are you so afraid of following Christ to the end of your days? Why is it so much of a chore to follow Him? He says, come. He's already gone through the storm. He's gone through the valleys. He's grown through the fire. He's busted down the doors. But yet we have a hard time following. Why is there a lack of commitment on the part of believers to the church and other believers, and more importantly to God, that we commit everything to God and put it at His feet and say, I'm going to trust you with everything I've got. I'm going to give everything I've got. I'm going to give you all of my life. Or do we hold back like the young rich ruler and we run? Why do you get so nervous when you got to confront you? When it's time for the altar call, when it's time to kind of get serious with your personal spiritual life, why do you get nervous about confronting it? Looking at yourself in the mirror. Looking at God face to face and seeing His holiness and seeing our awfulness. We just sang the song, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. The only way you can really say that you need the Lord is the fact that you look at God and you see how awesome He is and wonderful He is and how holy He is, and you say, I need Him more than He needs me because I'm broken. But we don't do that. We don't become serious about ourselves and honest about listening to God. I'm going to share with you in closing the saddest day in the life of God besides the day that Jesus died. I think, by far, this was the day that really broke His heart more than any day on the face of the planet, other than Jesus dying. You'll know this event. It's found in Genesis chapter 6, and verse number 5. And I want you to notice an important word in these passages. He says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination. What are we supposed to be bringing down? Imagination and strongholds in 2 Corinthians. And here in Genesis, a kind of similar word. This word imagination here actually means to build up or frame up or mold like an image, like a false god. And so He says, He noticed upon the earth that the wickedness of man, they had built up these walls, and the thoughts of their heart were evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Nowhere in Scripture do you hear that word, that verbiage, that God was sorry that He made man. And He was the highlight of His creation. And not only that, but He said it pierced Him, it grieved Him to the deepest part of His heart that He had made man, because man was so evil and wicked. In verse 7, and the Lord said, and to Noah, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. But Noah, verse 8, he goes on to say, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 17 of that same passage, he says, the Lord said, I will bring a flood, repeats it, I will bring a flood to destroy all flesh from off the earth. Every living thing, he said, would die because it grieved him so much that man had become so evil. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, they were living in a time where there was no kings, there were no judges, there were no rulers, there were no rules. Now, can you imagine you living in the United States of America, listen, at United States of America, and there's no rules, no ruler, no president, no judge, no Supreme Court, no Congress, no Senate, no one, no policeman, no one to write up a citation. In the whole United States, can you imagine what this world would look like? How about this? What if in your neighborhood, with Clifton Springs and Canandaigua and Newark, where you live, let's say that there's no judges, no rules, no policemen, no one out there policing you, doing whatever you can do, what imaginable. What do you think would happen in your town, in your neighborhood? Do you think you would be safe in your house if there were no absolutely rules? But here we have a time where there were no rules whatsoever. And the whole world was wicked. Everybody, with the exception of one guy. And his name was Noah. And in the middle of all that chaos, God looked and he was sad. He was upset, but he offered still grace. The Bible says that Noah specifically found grace in the eyes of God. But what was it that turned God on Noah to say, you're going to be blessed and all of these other thousands and millions of people are going to die. All the animals are going to die. All vegetation is going to die. Everything is going to die off the earth. All the spiders and snakes and dinosaurs, all those are gone. Why would they die and Noah live? And if you read in the scriptures, you understand why his family was saved. He, his wife, his three boys, and his three daughter-in-laws were saved. And they were invited in Genesis chapter 7, verse number 1, to come into the ark. And we find why in the scriptures. God repeated it over and over again in just a few verses in the chapters that I just read. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 1, the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and the whole house and the ark, for I have seen your righteousness in this generation. It was chaotic. It was ruthless. They were doing all kinds of evil things, and you stayed righteous. And Genesis 7, 5, he repeats it again, and he says, and Noah did according all that the Lord commanded him. And what did he command him to do? The world was in chaos. They were building up idols. They were doing all kinds of evil things, wicked things. Noah stayed true. Noah stayed righteous. Noah had faith in God. He had a knowledge of God. He believed in God. And when God looked down and he saw Noah, Noah singular, not his family, Noah. And he said, Noah, I'm going to tell you some words of instruction. I'm going to give you words of instruction. I'm going to speak to you. If Noah would have been distracted, if he had been on his cell phone, if he had been playing art and dots and crossword puzzles and all that kind of stuff, God would have never spoke to Noah. But Noah saw, God saw Noah, he was paying attention. And God said, Noah, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm going to wipe everybody out. Can you imagine what Noah must have thought at that time? Because God is speaking directly to Noah, and he says, Noah, I'm going to destroy all of life. Did that include his family? He had to think. All of his kids were going to be gone. His favorite pet was going to be gone. His house was going to be gone. His favorite donkey is going to be gone. His field that he plowed up last year is going to be gone. What God? What are you saying? But Noah never questioned God. He simply did exactly what God told him to do. And then God turned around and told Noah, I want you to go out and build an ark because it's going to rain. And Noah had never seen rain like it was about to rain. And he had never seen an ark. God gave him the dimensions to build this ark, where to get the wood. God provided the wood, provided the strength, provided the workers, provided the time, provided the good weather. It didn't rain all the way up until that point. And they chopped down the trees, they hewed them out, they put them together, they hauled them over there, they put them together. He built this humongous ark, the size of a football field or better, to house all the animals that God was going to lead to the ark. And Noah obeyed God. People were screaming at him, you're crazy, Noah. They probably told him he was nuts for going to church, nuts for reading the Bible, nuts for listening to God. Where is God? Who is he? What has he said? What has he written? Because at that time he had no Bible. He had no book in his hand. He had no visible person. He had no idol. He had no church. He had no preacher. He had no pastor. He had no prophet. He had no priest. He just had God telling him, this is what I'm going to do. And Noah said, okay. And he went out and built the ark, propped it up, and God told all the animals, Noah's built you a home. And it's amazing if you watch this. So God led the children, the animals, to the ark. He led them. Then once they're in safely, it's like Jesus and the Good Shepherd. He leads his sheep, Psalms 23. Once they were safely in the ark, he said, Noah, come in. I want you to follow. And his invitation for human life is to come to him. He leads animals. He invites us to salvation. He invites us to do work with him. He invites us to heaven. He invites us to hear his word. He invites us to the very presence, to the Holy of Holies, a hearing God and the movement of His Spirit. But yet we're too busy. In Matthew chapter 24, speaking about this event, Jesus lays this claim. And this is the sad part about this story. Even though Noah and his family was saved, even though they endured the storm, even though they were safe with all the animals, sin is very present in our lives. You have sin, I have sin. It's very present in our lives. And because it is present, we have to do an extra effort as a believer to protect sin from consuming us and overtaking us, that phobia. In Matthew chapter 24, the Bible says that in the days of Noah are so like the days of Jesus coming, for they were eating, drinking, and marrying, and giving in marriage till the very day they entered into the ark. So can you imagine for a moment, no rules, Noah building this ark for over a year, and people just goofing off and doing all kinds of crazy things, and all of a sudden, the day of the rainstorm, the animals started coming from all directions, from the sky, from the land, from east, from west, from north and south. They had southern animals as well as northern animals on that ark. And here they come. And all the people in town are still at the bars, wondering what in the world is going on. If there was a dead man that was raised from the grave in a graveyard in Clifton Springs, and that dead man got up and walked down to this church, grave clothes and all, and everybody knew that the man was dead, and he came into the church, they saw him walk down 96 into the church, there would be some people that would stop and find out what was going on, but there would be other people keep driving up and down the highway and think it no big deal. And do you realize the reason we're here today is because a dead man rose from the grave? We're here because of that. And people still driving up and down the highway. It doesn't matter what year, what generation, what's going on in the world, people are still going to be eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the very day that Jesus comes back. They're not going to listen. They're going to turn a deaf ear. They're going to build a wall. They're going to rebel. They're going to put up a defiance against him. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 20, we find the sad part of this. The sin is ever present. And Noah began to be a husbandman. He's out of the ark. They've had Thanksgiving supper. They've offered an offering to before God. He planted a vineyard. He was king. He was judge. He was king. He was the chief sheriff in town. He was it. There was nobody else. And so he could have a vineyard as big as he wanted to because all the land belonged to him. There was nobody else there but his family. So he built this vineyard. And because he built the vineyard and because God blessed him so much and God gave him so many things, he decided to mix and mingle a little bit, try out some things, try to change God. And he got busy and wrapped up in life and he quit listening to God. And so therefore you find him drunk, naked in his tent. And then one of his sons comes into him and does an awful act. And the whole world was cursed. Sin is present. It doesn't matter how many times you attended Sunday school or how well you were in the ark, how good a job you did building the ark. It doesn't matter if you obeyed him and you came in the ark. Sin is ever present. We've got to be listening to God and seeking God, or else things go to pot pretty fast. I want you to notice in closing one passage of Scripture you're very familiar with is this. Hebrews 11:1, which Noah has written his name in this book. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice. For by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good report, did Noah. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by what? The Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. The things that are unseen to us were made only by the things that we heard. When God moves, when God shakes the earth, He speaks. The real question is, number one, will we be attentive to His words when they come to us? And number two, will we believe them to be true and carry them out? There are going to be, I think, some people so busy when Jesus comes, they'll not even hear the trumpet sound. And only believers will hear the trumpet sound. People who are seeking God, people who are desiring God, the dinner bell will ring and he'll call his saints home. So I asked you in closing, what do you believe? If you don't believe in God, who do you believe in? And if you are not totally surrendered to God and submitting your ways to Him, who is it that you're surrendering your life to? Fulton Sheen said this, if you do not live by what you believe, you will end up believing what you live. And that is so true. If you don't start living by what you believe, the gospel, faith in God, you'll start living for whatever you believe in. Whatever your life aspiration is, you won't seek God. If you're blind, you'll remain blind. If you're simple, you'll remain simple. If you're unrighteous, you'll remain unrighteous. But if you want to know more about God, you will seek Him with all your heart, with a humble heart. You'll look at yourself in a reflection of the mirror of God and you will say, Lord, I need You. Every hour, I need You. You won't just go passing through the world and not ever acknowledge God or your need for Him. And if there was ever a wall that needs to be torn down in the church and believers' lives, it is the fact that we're self-reliant and we're okay. We're not okay. We're sinful people. We're this close of being very unrighteous if we don't listen to God. And God has given us all kinds of warnings. Pay attention, to be alert, to watch and pray. Are we doing that this final hour? Are we marrying, partying it up, giving in marriage, ignoring God's warnings to us? Let's all stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessings You've given to us. And God, I pray that You would help us. God, I pray that You would touch us in a special way. And God, when You speak, I pray that we would hear You. I pray that we will make it serious, that it's time for us to enter into the prayer closet and do serious business with You. For we are needy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment. Just listen to these words. Have you surrendered all? Stand still. Stand still and hear God. All to Jesus I Look at the person next to you and sing this next verse.
All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee.
Been good to be in God's house today. I hope this next week you spend some time sitting still and hearing God speak. He's got something to say to you and your family. If I had a thing that controlled my life, if I had a wall, if I had some fear of something, I think I'd be trying to find a cure for it. And the cure is hearing God. I want to ask Stephen if he would to dismiss us in a word of prayer, and we'll see you back here tonight. Those who can make it back tonight.
Right spirit.